The text for our scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33 down to verse 36. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, hear now the word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Having taken a break last week for a baptismal sermon, we return to our series on the five solas, and we will actually conclude our series on the Protestant Reformation's five solas this morning by looking at the fifth sola, Soli Deo Gloria, which translates to glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria is a fitting and a climactic conclusion to these five watchwords of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, our faith and our practice is founded upon God's Word alone, Sola Scriptura, which teaches that we are saved by God's grace alone, Sola Gratia, through the instrument of faith alone, Sola Fide, in the person of Christ alone, Solus Christus. You see that the entire emphasis of that system is upon God's work, what God is doing, and thus all the glory for that work should go to Him alone. Soli Deo Gloria recognizes God alone as the author and the finisher of man's salvation. None can be credited or praised for the work of salvation but God alone. From first until last, salvation is God's work. You see that all throughout the scripture, in the Psalter, and in the book of Jonah, salvation belongeth to Jehovah. And since it is God's work alone, from first to last, it must therefore from first to last be our job and our duty to recognize and to ascribe all of the glory to Him for that great work. However, this is not all that Soli Deo Gloria confesses. Soli Deo Gloria is really a world life view, a lens through which everything in our lives must be viewed. A lens that is formed, governed, and shaped by the Bible. Soli Deo Gloria recognizes that behind every creature, behind every event, every action, there lies one all-consuming chief end, namely the glory of God. Everything terminates. Everything has its telos in God's glory. So if we ask, why do fish, why do men, birds, mountains, stars, galaxies exist? The biblical answer is for God's glory. If we ask, why do nations sometimes rise and fall? Why do wars begin and then cease? Why are children born and why do they die? Why is night dark and day light? Or why do the little sparrows fall from the tree? The Bible's answer is still the same. For God's glory do all these things happen. From the least to the greatest, all things were created and are governed in order to glorify God. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:4, Jehovah hath made all things for himself. What he means by for himself is for his glory, for his intended purposes to glorify himself. God's greatest desire is to make his own glory known. That's God's greatest desire. Nothing is placed above this one goal. Behind every creative, every redemptive, every providential and retributive work of God lies the zeal which God has for his own glory, for his own name. Now, it might seem jarring to a narcissistic age like ourselves, like ours, But this is the clear teaching of Scripture. For example, Jehovah spake to Israel, his sinful and rebellious bride, saying in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger." Assyria is rising up, getting ready to conquer and destroy Israel. And this is what he speaks: "For my name's sake I will defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted," that is, profaned, "and I will not give my glory to another." You have these six hammer blows striking against man's pride, man's self-exaltation, man's narcissistic tendencies and self-absorption. Augustine famously said that man as a sinner is incurvatus in se, meaning he is turned in to himself. He's curved inward about himself, looking only to his own glory, looking to his own desires, and that is it. But God did not create us for that. God does all things to glorify himself. Passage after passage could be mustered from the Bible in defense of this idea that God's greatest desire, his greatest zeal, is to glorify his own name. God creates, governs, sustains, delivers, and judges his creatures for his own glory. If you've never seen this, or if you doubt that this is true, keep your eyes peeled. Start opening your eyes as you're reading through the Scriptures year by year, day by day. You will see this all over the Scriptures. I'm just going to summate the historical narrative that Scripture lies before us, showing that this is the thread that runs all the way throughout. I'm going to leave the addresses out, but I can provide them for you if you ask. For instance, Jehovah called Israel for the glory of his name. That's why he raised up Israel. He raised up wicked Pharaoh to make his power and his justice known. He brought Israel out of Egypt for the glory of his name. That's why he did it. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea for his own glory. He preserved Israel in the wilderness, and then he enabled and empowered them to conquer Canaan for the glory of his name. He raised up Saul, David, and Solomon for his own glory. He established his temple to glorify his name in the world. He gave his son to vindicate his own righteousness. Jesus lived, died, and rose to bring glory to God. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to glorify himself in his people. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. In the New Jerusalem, God's glory will replace the glory of the Son. So you see that from beginning to end, God does all that he does for this one purpose, for this one reason, for the glory of his name. It's the constant refrain of Scripture. In essence, therefore, soli Deo Gloria is the recognition of and participation in God's zeal for his own glory. It is the doxological paradigm that Paul gives us here in our text. If God is the sole and ultimate beginning of all things, he must therefore be the sole and ultimate end of all things. In our text, Paul asks three rhetorical questions. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? These three questions are rhetorical because they obviously assume a negative response, a negative answer, and therefore they highlight God's independence, God's self-sufficiency, and God's sovereignty. God is independent of all things. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need to borrow from someone else, whether that's counsel or wisdom or power or strength, and God is sovereign over all things. He doesn't need to take the consideration of his creatures into account in order to act or to do what he wills. In creation, redemption, and in governance, God does not have partners. He does not have helpers. He does not have counselors. For instance, he didn't borrow someone else's son, did he, when he wanted to redeem a sinful people unto himself. He gave his own son. Paul drives his point home in the last verse of our text. The questions, these rhetorical questions, can only be answered negatively, obviously, because, as Paul says, for of him, of God, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul's prepositional usage is crucial in this clause, in this last verse, his use of prepositions. So kids, as you're studying prepositions, and you might think they're boring, they are not. They're super important theologically. Most theology in the Bible is done prepositionally. Of him shows that God is the source or origin of all things. Everything has its origin, it has its cause in God. Through him shows that God is the sustainer of all that he created. He holds it all together. To him shows that God is the goal, the telos. All things exist for one purpose, for God. No one willed themselves into existence, did they? No, we all have our origin in God. Nor do we somehow possess our continued existence of ourselves. We keep ourselves going. We keep ourselves alive. For as Paul says in Colossians 1:17, for by him, that is by Christ, all things consist. They hold together. The goal of our existence is not the pursuit of our own self-promotion, our own self-satisfaction, but rather is to bring glory to God. This is the reason for which all things were created, not just us, not just human beings. Everything was created to glorify God. This is Paul's doxological paradigm. It is the worldview behind soli Deo gloria. It's the lens through which we should view all things. Before we examine the biblical evidence that it is our duty to glorify God in all things, we must ask what we mean by God's glory. What is God's glory? Is it some substance that God has that can be increased or diminished? What does it mean that God is glorious? When people give glory to God as we should, are they adding something to God that he previously did not have? Glory is another one of these Bible words that we hear and that we say so often that we don't really give much thought as to what it means. What is glory? Biblically, God is intrinsically glorious. He is glorious in and of himself. His glory is correlative with his greatness, with his power, his majesty, and his splendor. David recognizes God as glorious in himself when he prays in 1 Chronicles 29, thine, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all. David recognizes the same thing that Paul recognizes in our text, namely that all things are of, through, and therefore to God, and thus his is the glory forever. Likewise, Jesus teaches us to pray, conclude our prayer in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're not giving something to God that he didn't have before. We're recognizing that he is glorious. His is the glory. God is glorious in and of himself. It's one of his attributes. It's one of his perfections. It's who he is. But not only is God glorious in himself, he also displays his glory. He manifests his glory in all creation. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And wherever God is in creation, because he is intrinsically glorious, therefore, wherever he is, which is everywhere, his glory is being declared. Hence the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. His acts of creation also display his glory. And his glory is ascribed to him by his creatures. Men and angels praise God. They ascribe glory to him. They magnify his glorious perfections in their praise, in their adoration, and in their thanksgiving. Now, in one sense, it's true that all creatures, by virtue of their being created, being creatures of God, their very existence displays God's glory. And that's true in one sense. But soli Deo Gloria, as we've said, emphasizes a world life view, a conscientious choice to glorify God, to ascribe glory and praise and honor to him in and for all things. Soli Deo Gloria focuses on the act of ascribing glory to God, of declaring that he is glorious in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we act. A basic definition of God's glory in this context may be, God's glory is that which makes him appear glorious to his creatures. Fair enough. A fuller definition could be, God's glory is the manifestation and display of the perfections of his attributes. It's the manifestation and the display of the perfections of his attributes. It is God's perfections put on display before the world, before rational creatures, before all creation. It is his infinite worth made manifest. God is glorious in and of himself in the perfection of his attributes. And he displays his infinite value in his acts of creation, redemption, and governance. All things are of, through, and to him. His works of creation, redemption, and providence show his glory. This is why we say, to God alone be the glory, at the end of the five solas, in the fifth sola. In light of his work of salvation, which is all of God, we say that he gets the glory. Because in his work of salvation, his perfections of justice, mercy, truth, and love are manifested. They are displayed. They are put on display before us and angels and all of creation. But let's go a little further. What does glory mean biblically? The concept biblically of glory comes from two words, the Hebrew kavod, meaning weight, and the Greek doxa, meaning an opinion or a persuasion. What does this mean? It means that God weighs more than anything else. If we place him on one side of the scale and all of creation on the other side of the scale, God outweighs them all. He outweighs everything. He is of more weight. He is of more value than everything else. He is the creator. Everything else is his creation. His creatures are therefore persuaded that God is of supreme worth, that he is of infinite value, and therefore they ascribe praise to him for who he is. Do you see how both of these perspectives go together? The Hebrew idea of kavod points to what is inherent in God, his intrinsic value, his intrinsic worth. The Greek idea, doxa, points to the response of intelligent and moral beings, men and angels. The value or the worth that they see manifested by God's word and God's works and therefore echo back to him. That being said, what does it mean to glorify God? We glorify God when we reflect God's glory back to him and to the world. This is why the angels circle God's throne, crying out to one another in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is also why the heavenly assembly sings in Revelation chapter 5, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." God's infinite value is displayed in the manifestation of his perfections as he acts in judgment, as he acts in salvation, as he acts in providence and in governance with perfect holiness. His glory, who he is then displayed in those actions. His rational creatures, men and angels, see this and ascribe the glory that is due to him, that is due to his name. Therefore, to glorify God is to reflect his glory in a deliberate and conscientious choice. In other words, glorifying God is an act of Christian obedience. All things exist for the glory of God. Calvin says that it would therefore be insane, he says, not to live in such a way as to bring glory to God, who is the beginning and the end of all things. It would be insane to live for any other purpose. We reflect God's glory when we think highly of God, when we have glorious thoughts of him, when we think his thoughts about himself after him. We glorify God when we adore him. We glorify God when we submit to him and when we enjoy him. Now, many evangelicals think of this in somewhat dualistic or Gnostic terms. For many evangelicals, when they think about or come to embrace the biblical teaching that God does all things for his glory, that we are called to glorify him and enjoy him, they think, okay, well, we need to then escape the world. We need to get away from stuff. We need to get off by ourselves. We need to read the scriptures, pray, refrain from all worldly pleasures, fast, and meditate on God all day. Then we will glorify him. Some even read the words of the Westminster Divines this way. In answer to Larger Catechism question 1, the Westminster Divines write this: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Now, some read this and think, well, if I'm going to glorify and enjoy God above all things else, then I must not enjoy anything directly but God, which is what leads to that kind of thinking. I need to get away from stuff. I need to get away from people. I need to get away from things and just be in my mind and meditate. It's a kind of a reheat of medieval monasticism. The thought goes, I must view every pleasure, every delight with a kind of suspicion. I must be careful that I do not love my wife more than I love God. Or that I love this cut of steak, this glass of scotch, this cigar, my workout, my morning coffee, this board game with my children, or this stroll through nature more than I love God. Well, of course, who's arguing that we shouldn't we should love any of those things more than we love God? Of course we shouldn't love these things more than we love God. But such suspicion, viewing pleasure, viewing things with suspicion, transforms every good gift that God has given to us into a potential enemy that's ready to snatch our heart away, to steal us away from God. And that's how a lot of evangelicals view anything good in life. It is true that the heart is deceitful above all things, and that it is desperately wicked, and that none can know it, Jeremiah 17:9. It is also true, as Calvin pointed out, that the human heart, by nature of its fallenness, is a continual foundry of idols. It just pumps out idolatry. It's ever ready to worship and serve the creature more than the creator, Romans 1:25. That's true. But it is also true that when God finished creating all things, he said that it was all what? Very good. Genesis 1:31. And to turn to the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that every creature, that is every creation, of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. These are God's creatures. They're not God's enemies that are here in the world trying to steal us away. The problem is within us. Glorifying and enjoying God is not opposed to the proper use of the world or the things in it. In fact, the proper use of the world, the proper use of the created order, including our bodies, is essential to glorifying and enjoying God. We glorify God by enjoying Him. And we enjoy Him by glorifying Him in every good thing that He has given to us. As we've mentioned at other times, we are embodied souls. That's what we are. We're embodied souls. Orthodox Christianity opposes Gnosticism. We are not Gnostics who are looking forward to being freed from the so-called prison of the body, to get away from matter because matter is evil. We are not called as Christians to glorify God by leaving the world. Rather, we are called to glorify God in the world. That is, by the right use of the world. That is, by reflecting God's glory in the created order back to Him and also to others. For example, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do," that kind of covers everything, "do all to the glory of God." What could be more essential to the body, more basic than drinking and eating? That means every glass of water, every bite of bread is to be done to the glory of God. Now, I once knew a man who only purchased the cheapest and lowest quality food and drink because he feared turning food and drink into an idol. He feared enjoying a meal more than he enjoyed God. He knew that would be wrong, so he made sure to guard himself against that by only buying the worst tasting things, things that are the worst for his body. My friends, this is not a biblical view of glorifying God. It just simply isn't. If our view of God's glory is so low that He is only one good stake away from being dethroned in our hearts, then the solution is a return to Scripture. It's a return to Scripture. It's not a return to the frozen food section of Dollar General. I have also known men who have turned down promotions at work that they desired, that they prayed for, that they worked hard for, because they thought, it'll make me proud. I'll love the position more than I love God. Better turn that down. God wants me to be miserable in the world and happy in Him. Again, this is not biblical piety. This is biblical foolishness. Food was created for the belly, and the belly was created for food. But the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:13. We don't escape the body. We use the body properly. Christians do not view the created order as an end in and of itself. We are called to use the created order for its intended purposes, the glory of God. Food is not God, so don't make it into a God. Work, family, recreation are also not God, so do not worship them as gods. Rather, we should thank God for them. We should enjoy them, and we will enjoy God, therefore, in them. Recognizing that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in James 1:17. We recognize that. And then we let those gifts, the good gifts that He has returned, that He's given to us, return to Him in heartfelt gratitude, in lives of praise, in lives of adoration and love and obedience. We are called to glorify God in the real world, the world that He has placed us in. We don't just glorify God with our minds, but also with our bodies. We reflect God's glory in all that we do by appreciating, adoring, and enjoying Him in all that we do. Let us close with a few words of application. How do we glorify God in all that we do? First, we must be sure that what we do is lawful. That is, that it's in accordance with God's word. We cannot get drunk to the glory of God. We cannot eat in celebration of drag queens to the glory of God either. We can't glorify God by doing that which he forbids, that which he condemns, that for which his son went to the cross. Some Christians believe that as long as our heart is in the right place, then our thoughts, our actions, and our feelings are basically irrelevant. As long as our heart's in the right place. Is that what Scripture teaches? The hearts of Nadab and Abihu might have been in the right place when they offered strange fire on Jehovah's altar. But there went out a fire from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah all the same. Leviticus 10, verse 2. Regardless of their hearts, their offering was an offense to Jehovah because it was forbidden by Jehovah in Jehovah's word. We do not reflect the glory of God like a mirror by blaspheming his attributes and his perfections. We cannot adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by abusing it. Should we therefore sin because grace abounds? God forbid, Paul says. Paul didn't tell, you read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. That church was a mess, an absolute mess. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There's people leaving who haven't even had anything to eat after the Lord's Supper. Others are drunk. But Paul never tells the Corinthians to stop taking the Lord's Supper. What he does is condemn their drunkenness. They were to drink and to eat to the glory of God. They cannot do this while sinning against God by getting drunk and leaving out the poor from their feast. As we aim to live all of life to the glory of God, we must ask ourselves, is this thought, is this word, is this feeling, is this action or deed lawful? Is it what God commands, or is it forbidden? Secondly, we must give God thanks in what we do. We touched on that a moment ago, but we'll come back to it. We must give God thanks in what we do if we are to glorify him. We magnify God as the fount of every blessing, the source of every good and perfect gift when we show him our gratitude and our thankfulness. Our food, our clothes, our health, our spouses, our children, our jobs, our shelters, our transportation, everything that we have, in a word, are all kind gifts from God's hand as a father to his children. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto Jehovah. We reflect the glory of God's grace, of his mercy, of his love when we thank him. It might seem simplistic, but it is one way that we are called to glorify God. Do we say thank you to God? Certainly not enough. Gratitude shows our dependence upon God. It magnifies him as God, because we are dependent upon him. Third, we glorify God by submitting to him. That is, by obeying his commands. We bring glory to him. Now, there are certainly times where it might seem easier to not obey God. The apostles would have saved themselves a really severe beating if they had just obeyed the Jewish council. But they said in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Obedience to God may come with difficult and sometimes painful earthly consequences, but obedience to God also comes with his blessing. It would oftentimes be easier to just ignore your child's bad behavior and to not correct them. But Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. You might be avoiding a temporal and uncomfortable inconvenience by just kind of letting the bad behavior slide, but you may reap an eternal and terrible consequence. Furthermore, submission and obedience to God's word reflects God's holiness to the world. By the obedience of his people, God is displayed as the Holy One who redeems from sin. If his children, if those who he's supposedly redeemed from sin live in sin, does that show the holiness of God? No. But if his children are obedient, if his children are holy as he is holy, if they're perfect as he is perfect, then he is glorified as the one who truly does take sinners and rebels and transform them into saints and sons. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The holiness of Christians, the righteousness of Christians, the obedience of Christians causes the unbelievers out there in the world to be convicted of their sin. That's what the Bible teaches. By our obedience, unbelievers, the heathens, the pagans, will see the wickedness of their own hearts. They will then fall down on their face and testify that God is truly among us. 1 Corinthians 14:25. We must ensure that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do so in obedience to God's word, bringing every thought into subjection to Christ Jesus. Lastly, we glorify God when we aim at bearing witness to him in all that we do. When we aim at bearing witness to him in all that we do. Now, this does not mean that we have to Christianize everything that we do. That the Christian who owns a footwear company must now put tacky and uncomfortable tin crosses on all of his shoes and make his sales tank. No. But it does mean that in all we do, we must aim that people would see God's glory reflected in all that we do. Our chief aim in having a well-ordered home, classically educated children, a profitable and useful business, must be the goodness, the power, the mercy, the justice, and the love of God in Christ on display for all to see. When God opens up doors in our lives for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, will those people be able to look at our lives, the way we love, the way we work, the way we worship, the way we do all things, and say, "Ah, okay, now it makes sense. This is why you work so diligently. This is why you love your family so well. This is why you are so uncompromising in your principles, because you've been redeemed, because you've been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people." That doesn't mean strange, though sometimes we are strange. It means set apart, a sanctified people who are zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. This cannot but be evident in the lives of Christians. When people look at us, they must see who God is. Soli Deo Gloria, in summation, is an all-encompassing world and life view. Theologian John Frame says this, quote, "To glorify God is to recognize him as the chief fact of human life. The chief fact of human life. He, that is God, determines our purpose and governs our lives. Everything we do must take him into account. And whenever we properly take him into account, our actions are right." And by that he means pleasing in God's sight, glorious to the world. End quote. Is this true of us? Is God the chief fact of our lives? Do we recognize that we are not our own as Christians? We are not our own. We have been bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. And that it is thus our duty to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Do we acknowledge God's sovereign right as Lord over us to determine our purpose and to govern our lives? Do we take him into account in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever it is? This is what it means to glorify God. Of course, none of us do that perfectly, but that is to be the aim. All things are of him, and through him, and to him. To him be the glory in all things forevermore. Soli Deo Gloria. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come to thee by the power of thy Holy Spirit in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the opportunity to open thy word. We are thankful for thy sovereign rule, thy grace, and thy mercy to us. Thou art the originator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of us, thy people. Lord God, help us to aim at glorifying thee in all that we do, recognizing that thine alone is the glory, not just in our salvation, but in all that we do. Oh God, help us to feast, to eat, to live, to love our families, our work, and all that we do for thy glory, oh God. Help us not to be Gnostic and to fear the enjoyment of the good gifts which thou hast given us, but to truly enjoy them as such, as gifts from thy hand, and so bring praise to thee. Lord, we ask for thy help, and we thank thee for thy Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.